copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The topic is biblical peacemaking, practical skills for resolving everyday conflict. And what we really want to do is talk about things that are not theoretical, not abstract, but very relevant. Things that at the end of this seminar, you could actually think of, I need to go and talk to so-and-so this afternoon. And we want to make it that relevant, that practical. And I want to start the verse or the seminar with a reminder of this tremendous promise that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And this is later in the Beatitudes. Some people would actually say it's practically the culmination or the climax of the Beatitudes. That is, we are poor in spirit, as we are pure in heart, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we delight in mercy. One of the most vivid evidences of all those other graces, all those other transforming actions taking place in our life, is a desire, a passion, if you will, to be peacemakers in our own lives, to reconcile with any broken relationship God brings to mind, but also to be sensitive to opportunities to help other people be reconcilers. And one of the most beautiful examples of this I've seen, some years ago, I was doing a full peacemaking seminar in Billings, Montana, where I live, and that was on a Saturday. On the following Monday, I took my mother out to lunch. We were sitting in a little coffee shop, little restaurant, and I noticed two young men came in, early 20s, and they were sitting at a table right next to us, and one of them pulled out a peacemaking principles pamphlet, which is the kind of thing I hand out at seminars. And over lunch, he was walking his friend through those concepts.
Wow.
And I was intrigued with this, of course. He didn't see me. The one who was doing the teaching didn't see me. His back was to me. But I sort of leaned over a little bit and eavesdropped on their conversation. And sure enough, he was explaining peacemaking principles to a friend of his whose marriage was in trouble. And so here was somebody who, just within 48 hours of attending the seminar, saw an opportunity to share principles, confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation with a friend of his. And eventually he did see me sitting there. He was just delighted. He introduced me to his friend. We had a nice chat. But I told him, I said, you made my day. There's nothing that makes a teacher more excited than to see people take those principles, put them into practice. So I hope that some of the people on this line will actually be doing that this afternoon as well. I want to share one other example to emphasize that point. I was teaching another seminar in a small rural community in Montana. And after the seminar, the pastor took me out to the only restaurant in town. It was a very small town. And we were just having a nice chat. And just when I was getting ready to leave, this would be about an hour, hour and a half after the church service concluded, a farmer came in, an old grizzled farmer. And he came in, looked around, saw us, walked over to us. And he said, I want to thank you. I said, well, for what? He said, well, I was in church this morning, and when you talked about going and being reconciled, and I'd spoken on Matthew 5:23-24, that if we're offering our gift at the altar, and there remember that our brother has something against us, leave our gift at the altar, first go and be reconciled, then come and offer the gift. And really what Jesus is saying is, God is not impressed with our ceremonial obedience, coming to church, sitting through a worship service, singing hymns. He is much more excited about our actual obedience, taking those things. That's one of the best forms of worship, is to say, I will trust you. I will obey you. I will do what you teach me. And I'd emphasize that during the sermon. And this farmer told me that he was convicted during the sermon. And as soon as it was over, the service was over, he came out, got in his car, and drove out to a neighbor's house. And he was a farmer, lived out in the country. And 20 years earlier, he had had a falling out with a neighbor over a fence that the one man put in, and he thought the other man should have helped him pay for it. And the other man wouldn't do it. And they had a big falling out. They hadn't spoken to each other for 20 years. But that message, the Holy Spirit used to convict this farmer, And he just knew he had to go and seek reconciliation. And he went, and to his amazement, the other man was just so happy to see him, so glad to talk. He admitted he too had been stubborn and unforgiving. And these two old farmers reconciled and were at peace with each other again. And so the one farmer drove into town to find me and tell me. So that was within 90 minutes of hearing God's word about going and being reconciled, that he was putting it in practice. So I want to start the seminar with those examples of people who really took these things seriously. So with that in mind, and with the promise that God really does plan to bless us with our peacemaking efforts, I want to start off with a video. This is from a movie, a popular movie called Fireproof. And the storyline here is that a young man, newly married, and his wife are having major relational problems in their marriage. The young man is a firefighter. His wife works at a hospital, and their relationship has deteriorated terribly. And I think most of us can relate to the scene that we're about to see. We've either gone through these exact kind of conversations ourselves, or we know other people who've done the same thing. So look at this and just keep these this kind of a conflict in mind as we lay out these peacemaking principles.
What are you doing?
She left me no pizza.
Caleb, I just lit that candle. I like the way it smells.
Well, I don't. Did you leave me any dinner at all?
I assumed you were eating with Michael.
Does it not occur to you that there are two people living in this house and both of them need to eat?
You know what, Caleb? If you would communicate with me, maybe I could have something for you.
Why do you have to make everything so difficult?
Oh, I'm making everything difficult? Seems to me like I'm the one carrying the weight around here while you're off doing your own thing.
Excuse me? I'm the one out there working to pay this mortgage, and I pay for both of the cars.
Yeah, and that's all you do. I pay all of our bills with my salary.
Which you agreed to do. That's fair. Do you not like this house? Do you not like your car?
Oh, Caleb, who takes care of this house? Yeah. Me. Who washes all the clothes? Me. Who gets all the groceries? Me. Not to mention I'm helping my parents every weekend. You know, I've got all this pressure on me, and the only thing you ever do for anybody is for yourself.
Let me tell you something. You don't know the first thing about pressure. All right? You think I put out house fires for myself? Or rushed a car wreck at 2 a.m. for myself? Or pull a child's body out of a lake for myself? You have no idea what I go through.
Oh, yeah, but what do you do around here other than watch TV and waste time on the internet? You know what? If looking at that trash is how you get fulfilled, that's fine, but I will not compete with it.
Well, I sure don't get it from you.
And you won't, because you care more about saving for your stupid boat and pleasing yourself than you ever did about me.
Shut up! I'm sick of you! You disrespectful, ungrateful, selfish woman! How dare you say that to me? You constantly nag me and you drain the life out of me. I'm tired of it. If you can't give me the respect I deserve, look at me. Then what's the point of this marriage?
I want out. I just want out.
If you want out, that's fine with me!
That is a tragic example of what's going on in marriages all over the world. And, you know, the temper flaring up, we call that mental hijacking, emotional hijacking, where his anger exploded, took over the emotional part of his brain, and all that anger came pouring out. It's not the kind of thing people do when they're thinking rationally. That's when our emotions take over and basically shut down the rational part of our brain. And we often then shortly thereafter feel deep regret over it. What's also interesting about that video to me, and so it's a sobering reminder, is that our anger, our broken relationships, our bitterness, our whatever negative relational issues we have, is often displayed in front of other people. And non-Christians are always looking for an excuse to discount the claims of Christianity. And the most common excuse they use is that they look at Christians and say, you're hypocrites. You talk about love, you talk about forgiveness, you talk about reconciliation, but we don't see it in your lives. We see you have as much conflict, as much marital breakdown. We see your churches splitting, all of those issues. And they can easily then just sort of discount what we're trying to tell them about Jesus Christ being the Prince of Peace, the peacemaker. So what we're looking at as peacemakers is how do we improve our witness, improve our ability to deal with conflict, especially when our emotions get very intense and sinful desires begin to rule our hearts. So what you see in front of you is represents a diagram we use to do sort of an initial evaluation of what's going on. What is our standard response to conflict? And most of us have some fairly automatic responses. We don't typically say, okay, this person said something that troubles me. Let's see, what shall I do now? We don't think rationally. We just go into an automatic habitual response. And this slippery slope illustrates some of the most common responses. Think of this as a hill. If you're in an area where you get snow, you might think of this as a large pile of snow in the corner of a parking lot that has melted and then frozen. It's very icy. And if you were standing on top of this pile of icy snow and you went a little bit to the right or a little bit to the left, you would eventually lose your footing and come crashing to the ground. And that's what this diagram represents. On the left side of the slope where it gets really dangerous is what we call the escape responses. And these are responses where people either deny conflict, they pretend like it doesn't exist, they might flee from conflict. And in this example, you see the wife, she wants out. She is tired of the pain and the emptiness of her marriage, and she wants to flee her marriage. We break relationships, we leave churches, we cut ourselves off from our extended family. There's many ways that people flee from conflict, and it doesn't help the situation. The most extreme escape response is suicide, where people will actually become so discouraged and so hopeless that they'll take their own lives to escape the pain of unresolved conflict. So these are responses that are used typically by people who fear conflict, who don't know how to deal with it in a constructive way. They may have had some very bad experiences in conflict in their youth. Their family of origin may have just had such bad patterns of resolving conflict, they just taught them to just keep quiet, pretend like nothing's going on, or to just get away if they can. Those responses typically don't help. Now, I do want to give one qualifier as far as flight. That's not always wrong. There are situations, for example, there may be physical abuse in a marriage. You don't just sit there and continue being beat up. There may be a need to leave that home temporarily to seek help from the church, from a counselor, and sometimes even from civil authorities. I've actually worked with women where we called the police who came and arrested an abusive husband. And it took that kind of shock to get him to realize how serious his problem was. So there's times where pulling away temporarily may be the right thing to do, but it shouldn't be just a running away and just trying to avoid the situation forever. On the other side of the slippery slope, we see what we call the attack responses. And these are responses people use who sort of like conflict. They like the challenge. They're competitive in nature. They get a little bit of a thrill out of dominating other people, winning, getting their way. And so their knee-jerk or automatic response might be to go on the attack. Now, one way, the first response would be what we call assault. We've dealt with some physical assault through our ministry, where, in fact, a nonprofit Christian board of directors got into a fist fight during a board meeting. A rather extreme example. It was just amazing. The people who profess to be Christians would actually devolve into an open fist fight. But the more common kind of assault we see in the church is not with our fist, it's with our tongue. It's the slander, the backbiting, the gossip, the critical talk. We often assault people, put pressure on them with our words. And some people are very good at doing that. I'm an attorney. I'm pretty verbal. And if I don't watch myself, I can use my lawyering skills of cross-examination, backing people into a corner, even against my wife, whom I love dearly. And yet if I get stirred up and I let anger control me, I start using those tools to vindicate myself. And it's wrong. It's a sin. It's something I eventually have to confess and ask her forgiveness for. So that's a habit I really want to master and break. So it's not something I do as a matter of reflex. Another way of resolving conflict is litigation. In the United States, we have a very, very rights-oriented culture today. People are very quick to get attorneys to file lawsuits. And we've even had churches where an elder filed a lawsuit against a pastor. We've had churches where pastors sued their own church. It's really tragic when Christians themselves resort to litigation against each other. And in fact, it's a direct violation of Scripture, because in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, if you have disputes against one another, even lawsuits, he's calling us to take it to the church to be resolved there according to biblical truth, grace, and the power of the gospel. But, you know, it's not just litigation in government courts that's a problem. We all tend to be litigators. I remember seeing my son Jeffrey at 5 years of age in a conflict with his sister, and I was just amazed at how adept he was at pointing out all of her flaws, at defending himself, and he was like a little lawyer in a courtroom, and nobody had taught him this. This was just a natural overflow of a sinful heart wanting to shift blame, to avoid responsibility, and make someone else look bad instead of him. And that's not something we taught him, but it's something that was hidden in his heart just because of original sin. So it's something he's had to fight against in his life. At 22, I've been delighted to see how much he's grown. But Ike would tell you, if he was still pressed really hard, the seeds of that kind of litigation, defending himself, are still there, as they are with me. The other response, attack response, is murder. And we had one case where a man walked into the pastor's office in his church, pulled out a gun, and shot his pastor dead in one shot. A tragic, tragic case of actual physical murder. And of course, we see a lot of violence in the world today. It's something many people resort to. More typically in the church, however, we don't see Christians usually killing each other physically, but we do see them committing the kind of murder that Jesus talks about in John talks about rather in 1 John 3:15, where he says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. And God looks at the heart. It's not just the outward action. We can attack and stab and cut people with our words. And God says that intention to hurt, to do harm, is the same heart condition that a murderer has. So these are really serious warnings for us to stay away from these two extremes of escaping and attacking from conflict. My tendency is I'm by nature an escaper. I don't like conflict. I'd rather get away from it. But if I'm pushed into a corner and I don't watch myself, I can easily go on the attack. My lawyering skills can come out. So I can go from one extreme to the other, and it doesn't help situations at all. So that's where God's calling me to grow. Where we'd rather be is up on top of this slippery slope, up in the peacemaking zone. And on the left side of the diagram, you see what we call the three personal peacemaking responses. On the right side, you see the three assisted peacemaking responses. And these are responses that are commended to us in Holy Scripture. One of them is to overlook offenses. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. Many, many of the little slights and disappointments we experience each day are things we should just overlook and move on and not make a big deal out of it. The difference between overlooking and denial is, in denial, you try to actually pretend that there is no conflict, whereas if you're overlooking, you say, no, there is an offense. This did trouble me, but out of love for Christ, I'm going to choose at this point to forgive it, to overlook, and not to hold this against the other person. It's a conscious decision to face it, recognize what it is, and respond in a biblically faithful way. But some offenses are too serious to overlook. They really have ongoing effects that can hurt other people, and we need to deal with them. So that's where reconciliation and negotiation comes in. And these two responses are two categories. In most response or conflicts, we have both personal offenses and we have substantive or material offenses or conflicts. And let me give you an example. I travel a great deal and I eat in restaurants quite a bit. So when I come home, there's only one place that I want to eat, and that's at my wife's table. My Corlette is a wonderful cook. I love sitting at her table. So when I come back, I just want to go home and have a nice dinner that she's prepared for me. But when I'm gone, she's been holding down the fort. She's been managing the kids. Her mother lived with us for 20 years, and my mother lived with us for six of those years. So she had two mothers and a mother-in-law living in home with her, two kids, and all the responsibilities. So when I came home, there's only one place she wanted to eat, and that was to go out to a restaurant so she could have a break. And so occasionally, I would come home. She'd pick me up at the airport, and I'd get in the car, kiss her on the cheek, and I'd say, "So what'd you make for dinner?" And she'd say, "Well, it was a hard day, and I had to take mom to the doctor, and the kids were difficult, and the dog threw up in the carpeting. It's just been a long day. I didn't have time to make dinner. I was hoping you'd take me out." And I would go, "Okay, I can do that." And I'd use a tone of voice that made it very clear that I wasn't happy about it. And that could sometimes evoke a reaction. Corlette, you know, I'm implying that she's not sensitive. Maybe she's selfish. Maybe she implies that back to me. So now the issue is no longer whether we're going to go out, but we've actually got a personal offense between us. We're both frustrated, even angry with each other. And sometimes even saying things like, "Boy, all you think about is yourself. And could you think of me once more?" So we're accusing the other person of character flaws. And so we have both the substantive issue, which is where should we eat? But it's been turned into a personal conflict by selfishness, pride, and just wanting to get what we want. And then we're accusing each other of personal wrongs. So to resolve that conflict, we need to deal with the personal issues first. And that's through the concepts God gives to us for reconciliation. To examine our own heart, "Lord, search me, show me my hidden faults," to pray for the Holy Spirit to help us see that, to confess our sins to the other person, and when that person confesses to us, to forgive that person. Those are the three basic elements of the reconciliation. But then we also have the issue of where do we go? Should we still go home? Should we go out? If we do go out, what restaurant do we go to? Those are still material issues. And ideally, at that point, we would be living out Paul's admonition in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, where he says, each of you should look not only for your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if I know my wife likes to go to a restaurant that serves Thai food, I'd say, "Well, let's go down to the Lemongrass. I know you like their food." But if she's in the right mood, she says, no, I know you like a nice steak, so let's go to this other restaurant." And we're each looking out for the other person, trying to resolve it. That's the happy ending to that kind of a conversation. And I'm glad to say that's more typically what goes on in our marriage than it did several years ago. But sometimes we can't resolve our conflicts through those personal responses, and we do need help from other people. And that's where we move into the assisted responses. And this is what Jesus talks about in, to some degree, a process, the basic principles in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Where he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won him over." That's the personal effort. But if that doesn't work, Jesus goes on to say, "If he will not listen to you, take one or two others along. That every matter might be established by a testimony of two or three witnesses." So then we bring other people in who can help us talk and listen, who can lovingly correct us and challenge our presuppositions, even bring God's word into the conversation. And then Jesus goes on from that. He says, "If you will not listen to them, tell it to the church. And if you will not listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." That's the process of church discipline. So what we see on the slippery slope is mediation is a common term today where we get people to sit down with us. They don't have authority to tell us what to do, but they help us listen. They help us to understand the other person. They bring scriptures to bear. And they help the two people who are in conflict to come up with their own agreement, something that they mutually think is right. If that doesn't work, you move into what could be called arbitration. And that's would be really in line with 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about taking legal disputes to the church and letting people there actually decide it. And the word that's used there is an authoritative decision. And so, for example, let's say there's two people in a church. One of them has asked another man who's a carpenter to do some work on his house, and they've agreed on a certain price in advance. And so his Christian brother comes and does the work, but he finds out that it's going to take more effort because there's some foundation problems that he did not anticipate. And so he's going to have to do some extra work on the foundation. And when the project is done, he submits his bill, and it includes extra money for the extra work he had to do on the foundation. And the owner says, well, that's not fair. You told me you would do it for this amount of money. Now you're trying to get more money. And it can get nasty. It can say, are you a crook? Are you trying to cheat me? And pretty soon these two men are angry at each other. They can be talking to other people in the church, spreading gossip about each other. And a whole church can be affected by it. And that's exactly the situation that the Apostle Paul and Jesus are mentioning or addressing in these two passages. And so that's where we would get some people in the church to sit down. If these two men cannot resolve it on their own, there's a couple, they would ask a couple of brothers, maybe a pastor and an elder, or another man who's also a contractor or a businessman who has some experience in these areas. And they would sit down with these two men, help them work through their differences. If they can't come to an agreement, then those church leaders would actually render a binding decision that says, here's what we think you should do. Here's the amount we think that should be paid, and we expect you to do it. And that would be perfectly in line with what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. That's a binding decision. It's advice that they do need to listen to. And then finally, if let's say one of those men won't listen to it, maybe he's made a commitment and he's now breaking his contract and he refuses to repent or be reasonable. And that's where you move into the accountability phase or the church discipline phase that Jesus talks about in Matthew 18. Of going and bringing in the elders of the church to confront the man. If that doesn't work, sometimes we need to exercise some kind of discipline. And that can involve something like with telling someone he's not welcome to take communion for a season until he goes to be reconciled, or even removing him from church membership in extreme cases. So that's the general framework that we use in these situations. So the next issue is the next slide. Is let's start building a framework for peacemaking. There's lots of ways to organize what the Bible says about peacemaking. And we've developed something we call the four G's, which is a basic systematic theology for peacemaking. And it's got four basic categories of principles that we can follow in a conflict. And there's lots of other ways to organize what the Bible says, but these are four ways that we found to be useful. Number one is to glorify God. That when we're in conflict, our first goal is how do we behave in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God and actually reflects his grace and his character in us in such a way that people would want to know how it is that we've actually been able to respond in such a reasonable and gracious and constructive way. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he's trying to teach the Corinthians, whose church is loaded with conflict over dietary issues, over theological issues, over who's the greatest apostle, what can people, can they marry or not marry? There's just one conflict after the other. At the end of chapter 10, Paul actually then says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever kind of conflict you have, do it all for the glory of God. Not looking out to please yourself, but to please other people, to bring honor to God. So that should be our number one goal in a conflict, is what would please and honor God in this situation. The second broad principle is to get the log out of your own eye. And this is Jesus teaching in Matthew 7, where he says, when you're in a conflict with someone else, unhappy with someone else, before you try to get the speck out of his eye, to point at what he's done that's wrong, Jesus says, first, get the log out of your own eye. And he uses a pretty graphic metaphor. If you had a log in your eye, a big stick in your eye, you couldn't see at all clearly what the other person's doing. So this is where we need to confess our own contribution to a conflict. The third broad principle is to gently restore. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, if a brother is caught in sin, those of you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And the emphasis there is on gentle. Many people want to go and confront other people and tell them what they've done wrong. My main print, if someone comes to me for advice on that, you know, should I go and talk to my brother? One of the questions I'll ask them is, do you want to? And if someone seems really eager to go and confront somebody, I would question whether they have the right heart attitude. I'm much more comfortable encouraging a person who really doesn't want to go to the other person, would really rather avoid it, but feels so much concern for that person that they feel obligated as a brother or sister to do it. That's a good heart attitude. The fourth principle of going, of peacemaking, is to go and be reconciled. And the idea of forgiveness, looking out for the other person's interests, coming up with agreements that both sides say, this is good, this is right, and I will support this this solution to it. Now, if I was going to rewrite my book, The Peacemaker, today, I would have this chapter talk about the five G's of peacemaking, because the foundational G, if you will, foundational principle of peacemaking is the gospel itself. And the gospel is referred to throughout the book, The Peacemaker, but I wish now that I'd actually put it as part of this list of G's. But the gospel is the foundational principle. It's what drives peacemaking. And it's through the gospel that God gives us both the motive, the pattern, and the power for peacemaking. The motive is when we see what God has done for us through Christ, it should be a very, very strong motivation to respond to him in obedience and in trust and in gratitude and say, Lord, after all you did for me, sending your son to die for me, of course I will respond in obedience. I'm not going to indulge my own sin. I want to do what is pleasing and honoring to you. So our motivation is to please and honor God because he has done so much for us. The pattern for peacemaking is we can look at the life of Christ and actually of other biblical characters as well, but primarily Jesus. And we see modeled in his life, pardon me, we see modeled in Jesus' life many, many peacemaking principles. For example, when we're in a conflict, our tendency is to look at the other person and see that other person is the one who's the primary wrongdoer. We might even, you know, try to be a little bit humble and say, well, I know it's not all his fault. I'm a little bit at fault, you know, like 20%, but he's 80%. Now, we don't actually use those numbers, but this is sort of the attitude we have, that his sin is much bigger than my sin, and it cancels, his big sin cancels my little sin. And therefore, the burden is on him to be the one to come and to initiate peacemaking. And that's a very convenient attitude to have. It's one that we all have to wrestle with. But then we look at a passage like Romans 5:8, where Paul tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were 100% guilty. He was absolutely innocent. If anybody should have been the initiator, it would have been us seeking him to seek our own for our salvation and his mercy. But when we're caught in our sin, we don't even see our need to do that. And so God sent his son into this world while we were still in open rebellion against him. And so when we look at that passage, and then we combine that with other teachings, for example, in Ephesians, where Paul tells us to be imitators of Christ, to look at his life and then turn around and imitate what he did, then we say, Lord, if while I was a sinner, you came and died for me, how much more should I, who've actually contributed to this conflict, whether it's large or small, need to be the one to go and initiate a process of reconciliation with my brother? So there's pattern after pattern that we see in Jesus that we can be inspired by and instructed by. And then finally, the gospel also opens the way for the power for peacemaking. And this is really where we realize, Lord, I don't have it in me to confess my wrongs. I'm so proud. I'm so stubborn. I'm so blind. I can't even see my own sins clearly, much less admit them. And I don't feel like forgiving this other person. She hurt me. She hurt me deeply. It's the 10th time she's done it. Why should I go again? I don't have it in me. And that's where we look at the gospel, and we see that in the gospel, Jesus promises to send his Holy Spirit into our hearts, to transform us, to change our hearts, to change our minds, to help us to put off the old self, put on the new self, to overcome sinful inclinations and replace them with the very character of Christ. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts, to take away those sinful things, replace them and to make us like Christ and give us a love, give us a motivation to go to that brother or sister to seek reconciliation. So the bottom line principle here is the more we reflect on Jesus and his gospel, the more we reflect of Jesus and his gospel. Thinking long and deeply about Jesus and the gospel is what overflows then in our hearts in actions that imitate and please him. So that's where we want to follow him. So that's the basic structure. What I want to do now is give you some very simple, concrete ways that you can live these things out. And these are some simple principles. One of them is when it comes to getting the log out of your own heart to confess your own sin, is to realize that conflict is often fueled by what the Bible would call idols. For example, in James 4:1, James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet. You quarrel and fight. You cannot have what you want." And the word desires used there is not the Greek word for inherently wicked desires. It's actually a neutral term. It can be good desires or bad desires. But what happens is when those desires, what might be a legitimate desire, grow and grow and begin to consume our thoughts, consume our heart, and we just think, I can't be happy if I don't get this, that means it's become a demand. It's not only a desire this, I must have it. I demand this. And anytime we want something that badly, it's almost inevitable that we will begin to judge people who are standing in our way, judge people who are not giving us what we want, who are not responding the way we want them to, or they're blocking our getting what we want. We start to judge them. And as soon as you start to judge people, the next natural step is you begin to find ways to punish them. So just an example, perhaps you, a woman in a marriage would really like to have a compassionate, thoughtful, kind husband who treated her thoughtfully, gently. That's a legitimate desire. It's really what God calls a man to do as he loves his wife. So it's a legitimate good desire. But if she begins to be bitter and resentful because he's not doing those things the way she wants him to, as consistently as she wants him to, or the same way that she sees another man treating his wife, and jealousy begins to, or envy begins to come into the picture, she can become resentful. She can become bitter. And she can start looking for all the ways that he fails as a man, as a husband, and maybe even the ways he fails as a father. She begins to look for ways to find fault with him, to judge him. And as she starts judging him that way, it's only a matter of time before it affects her relationship. She's not going to be as loving and patient toward him. Why should she be gentle and kind to him if he's not that way to her, would be what she would think. She might be cold and distant from him, both emotionally and physically, avoiding him. She might find things to criticize and take shots at him and find fault with him and nag him. And pretty soon she's contributing even further to the breakdown of their relationship. So that initial desire for a kind and loving husband, while legitimate in itself, can become a controlling idol. And an idol is anything in this world, in creation, apart from the creator, that we depend upon to make us happy, to make us feel safe. It's something that we can trust in. Anytime there's something in this world we're looking to for comfort, trust, safety, security, or happiness, apart from God, that's going to be an idol. And it's these kind of desires and idols that fuel much of the conflict in our lives, whether it's within a church, a congregation, in the workplace, in our closest family relationships. So anytime you're in conflict, one of the starting points is to say, along with King David in Psalm 19, he said, "Search my heart, O Lord, and show me my hidden faults." Show me where idols and desires are there fueling this conflict. What are the things I need to renounce, repent of, and look to you to give me the peace, security, and happiness that only you can give me? Nothing in this world is going to fill the void that only God himself can fill. So that would be the first step in getting the log out of your own eye, is to see what is the desire that may be ruling my heart and contributing to this conflict. The second thing to do is when you finally do recognize, oh, just a second, Jim. Can you briefly explain complements, peacemaking, and the synergy? Jim Helfrich, good friend of mine, has asked me to just briefly explain at this point how our broader principle of relational wisdom 360 actually complements these peacemaking principles. The webinar I did last fall on relational wisdom, I think, is still available through European Leadership Forum, so you can go get more detail there or from our website. But in broad principles, this would be how these two concepts of relational wisdom and peacemaking come together. Relational wisdom is a broad systematic theology, if you will, for life. It's how do we do relationship with God, with other people? How do we manage ourselves, discipline ourselves, and so on? And it's principles that we can use every day when we're living at peace, when we're in conflict. These principles apply. And as we improve our relational skills, empathy, communication, reading body language, understanding the interests of others, the better we get at those things of being other aware, self-aware, God aware, the more often we're going to avoid triggering conflict, the better we will be at sensing when somebody is having a difficult day. They might be unusually quiet or irritable. And rather than just ignoring that and waiting until it explodes into an open conflict, relational wisdom gives us the skills on how we can actually slow down and sit down and talk to that person, say, you seem a little quiet today, is something going on? And very often say, oh, no, I'm fine. But they're just really, maybe they don't trust us very much, or maybe they're just not even sure if we really care. And sometimes we need to press in a little bit more and say, no, I really care. You just, normally you're very happy and cheerful. Today you seem sad and I care about you. I'd like to help if I can. And then maybe that person would open up and there's an issue in their life that's weighing on them. Or maybe there's something we did that offended them that they haven't had the courage to tell us about. So those relational wisdom skills help us to learn how we can have strong relationships that can actually prevent a lot of conflict. Peacemaking, relational peacemaking, the principles we're going over in today's webinar are the principles we use when, in spite of all of our efforts to keep peace, somehow there is a conflict. We may have done something wrong we're not even aware of. We may have lost our temper. We may have broken a commitment. We may have in some other way offended people, or maybe they've assumed something about us that's not even accurate. But in any case, there's a break in the relationship, and that's where these principles come in involved. If you wonder, a simple way to look at it is the relational wisdom principles are represented by a circle with six different skills. And as long as we're living inside that circle, living out those skills, of self-discipline, being God-aware, being humble, being sensitive, and so on, we will generally not have conflict. But when conflict happens, we fly outside that circle, and peacemaking skills are actually how we bring people back together inside the relational wisdom circle, if you will. So that's how they organize. Let's go ahead with the seven A's of confession. I have worked with thousands of people over the last 30 years who were in conflict. And many of them refused to admit they were wrong. And even when they began to see that they had contributed to a conflict, many people have a hard time really getting very specific. And typically what they'll say is something like, well, if I've done something to offend you, then I'm sorry. And I have rarely seen that kind of a confession actually produce any good results. Because what it generally says is, I don't even know what I did. The word if is the fatal word. If I did something wrong, which really means I'm not sure I did anything wrong. And if I did do something wrong, clearly I don't know what it was. And so I certainly don't know what it is I need to change. So I'll probably do it again tomorrow. And that's why that kind of a shallow confession just doesn't do much good. So I've coached many, many people on how can they make a specific confession. And I've worked with people who had committed adultery. I've worked with people who had embezzled money from their church. I worked with people who had sexually abused children. I worked with pastors who had spiritually burdened their people with an authoritarian rather than a shepherding perspective on being a pastor. So lots of ways that people need to confess things. So when we need to make a confession, these are seven areas to be thinking about. Now, let me give a caution. I always tell people, don't make this a Pharisaical checklist where you just walk through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and you're done. I have tried that with my wife, and she just smiles at me and says, that looked pretty mechanical and insincere to me. Do you want to try again? And she's, whenever she said that, it's been right. I was just trying to get the thing taken care of to move on without really dealing with the issues. So make sure you don't make this a checklist, but something that you use to really examine your own heart and choose the best words to minister to the other person. But here's the 7 areas to think about addressing. Number one, address everyone involved. If the only offense, maybe you've held bitterness in your heart towards somebody but haven't said anything or treated them differently, then the only one involved really is the Lord. You confess it to God. You ask Him to forgive you for the envy, the jealousy, whatever it is, and ask Him to give you a more loving heart. But if that problem between the other person has something to do with the other person's conduct, maybe an employer I had sort of implied that you might get a raise or a promotion and didn't follow through, and you're now harboring bitterness, it may be necessary to go and talk to the person, and not so much to say, hey, I've been really bitter towards you in the last 6 months, but to go to that person in a constructive way and just remind him about the commitment, say, maybe I misunderstood, or maybe I've done something that has made you change your mind, but I appreciate talking about it. So there may be a time to go and talk. Now, especially you need to go and talk to the person if your behavior has impacted them. If you've been very cold toward an old friend, if you have verbally attacked somebody, if you have broken a contract with somebody, those are actions that clearly affect another person and you need to go. And sometimes our sins have actually not only affected one other individual, but they've actually gone out and affected other people as well. And I remember when I was in law school years ago, I was going to a church as a very young Christian at the time, and the previous there was a coworker, a young woman I'd been inviting to church to come in and to come to our church, hopefully to meet Christ. And on the Sunday that I brought her to church, the pastor got up in the front and he said, you know, before we start worship service today, I need to make a confession. And my first thought was, oh no, I brought a visitor here and she's not going to be impressed if we're confessing sin, especially the pastor, make him look bad. And what he did is he confessed that the previous Sunday in a Sunday school class, he and one of the elders got into a rather heated conflict in front of the whole Sunday school class on a theological point. And they both got their backs up. They both let pride get involved. They spoke sharply to each other. Afterwards, the pastor was convicted of his sin and his poor example. He went to the elder. Later that afternoon, it confessed, they were reconciled. So they'd actually worked it through several days before. But he was sensitive to the fact that other people in our church had, in that Sunday school class, had seen this clash between a pastor and an elder. And he knew that they'd been impacted in a negative way. And so he decided he needed to confess it. Now, I was still so immature in my faith at the time that I didn't appreciate the beauty, the spiritual beauty of what he was doing, the real evidence of God's grace working in him. And the other elder actually came up to the front of the church so they could confess together. And that was just a wonderful thing. But I was immature. I was more thinking that Christianity is that we're squeaky clean. We don't make mistakes. We always look good. And so I was embarrassed. And on the way home with the young lady, I hoped that she'd forgotten about this, but she brought it up and mentioned it. I tried to change the subject and she said, no, I was really impressed by that. I've been going to a church since I was a little girl and my pastor would never do something like that. Could I come back again next Sunday? And she came back to our church 3 more times and 3 weeks later, she gave her life to Christ. And so really realizing when our sin has affected other people, our confession needs to go as widely as it does. And sometimes God uses that confession to show his power in our lives. The second A is to avoid if, but, maybe. All the words that we use to make excuses and to diminish our culpability. So anytime you're using a word in your language, whatever the equivalent is to if, but, and maybe, you know, maybe I was wrong. That means maybe I wasn't wrong. The word but has the tendency to cancel all the other words. I could say, I know I shouldn't have lost my temper, but you really made me mad. And the emphasis is going to be on you rather than me confessing my wrongs. So avoid all those words that we'd like to use to make excuses and to play down our sin. Admit specifically not only the action, but the heart condition, the idolatrous desire that has taken over and caused us to offend the other person. This is really hard for me to do. I can talk to my wife about speaking sharply to her. It's harder for me to identify and confess the heart condition behind it. But that's where we really get down to lasting change and really persuading the other person that we're sincere. Acknowledge the hurt. You know, I know I hurt your feelings when I did this. I know I must have worried you when I was late coming home and didn't call to tell you. I know I must have embarrassed you when I said those things in front of other people. Acknowledge how your conduct impacted the other person in an unpleasant way. Accept the consequences. This is where we make restitution a very, very strong biblical concept. If I've broken a contract or if I damaged someone's property, I need to repay them and restore them, whatever I did damage. If I have spread gossip about somebody, I need to go to the people that I started that gossip train with and admit that what I said was wrong. And this sometimes gets really, really challenging in a church when we've been gossiping and backbiting against somebody. We don't know how far our words have spread. We may need to get up in front of a whole church and say, you know, I need to confess something here. I remember one woman in our church who'd been divisive and bitter towards someone else. And over a period of months, she'd been very critical. And when the Lord finally convicted her of that sin and gave her grace, she stood up in front of the whole church and confessed what she had done, how wrong it was. Powerful evidence of God's grace in our church. Altering another A is to alter your behaviors, to indicate what you know God is calling you to change. So with God's grace, by his help, this is what I hope to do differently in the future. And if you don't do that, you're just sort of emptying out a wheelbarrow, if you will, of your wrongdoing, going out and planning to fill it up again. We want to confess our sins, be rid of them, and by God's grace, not keep repeating them over and over again. So indicate what you're going to do differently. I remember one construction dispute I had where there was some problems in the quality of some work, and it turned into a lawsuit between two Christian brothers. And when we finally did see reconciliation, one of the evidences of repentance on the contractor's side was that he wrote out a checklist that he would use in the future to go through and make sure that all the structural support was done properly, the foundation was in place, and he would just want to make sure he did better quality work in the future. Had a huge impact on the homeowner who saw this concrete evidence of repentance. And then finally, last day is to ask for forgiveness, is to, at the end of this, is say, will you please forgive me? And I think you could even add sort of an eighth day if you would, and that's to allow time. I know there's times I've hurt people, maybe my wife, maybe someone else, so deeply that I can't just make a confession and expect them to just automatically, instantly respond. And so I might say, listen, I know I hurt you pretty deeply, and I know it's going to take you some time to process that, and I don't want to rush you or pressure you, but I hope and I pray that God will give you grace to forgive me, and we can eventually have our relationship restored. And if there's anything I can do to make that easier for you, please let me know. And then just give them some time to work that through. And then the ball is really in their court. They have to be the ones to decide what to do. So those are the ways that we can get the log out of our own eye. And I'll just inject here at this point something I call the golden result. When I see people go through this kind of confession, time and time again, I see the other person respond by saying, well, now hold on, it wasn't all your fault. Here's what I did. And they start to actually acknowledge their responsibility for the conflict. And the reason I call it the golden result, we've all heard of the golden rule where Jesus says, do to others as you would like them to do to you. The golden result is that other people will usually treat us the way we're treating them. If we criticize them, attack them, point out all their faults, they'll probably do the same thing back to us. But when we confess our wrongs without accusing them and making excuses, I've seen that people typically, their hearts will soften and they'll start to look at their own contribution. The next principle is what we call the pause principle. And this is what we use in trying to negotiate substantive issues. Where do we go for dinner? Do we hire a new youth pastor? Do we start a new building program? Who gets a promotion at work? These are all the kinds of negotiated issues we deal with every day. Christians should be consummate, skilled negotiators, because the Bible teaches a lot about this. The trouble is, most of us have never received real specific training on how to be effective negotiators. And that's whether it's with our spouse, with our children, with coworkers, with people in the church. I've found that pastors and church leaders, elders, often don't know how to deal with differences, and they often turn material issues into personal issues that can result in the pastor being forced out of a church. So here's some very simple skills that you can use to negotiate any of those issues. One is to prepare, is don't just blurt out a concern and throw out an answer and do it at the wrong time in the wrong place. If there's an important issue, think about it. Think about what the real issues or the real values are. Think of some possible solutions. Try to anticipate what the other person is thinking, what interests he or she has. Think about what's the best time to approach this person. Right when they come home from work at the end of a day and they're tired, probably not the best time. When they're clearly stressed with other responsibilities and distracted, not a good time. So you prepare by picking the right time, the right place, the right way, and by praying about it. Lord, give me a gentle and humble heart as I go to talk to this person. The more important the issue is, the more preparation we should do. Secondly, is to affirm relationships. Don't talk just about the substantive issue, what you want to do on church staffing or whatever else it is. Talk to the person. Express appreciation for the fact that they are really concerned about this. Maybe you're negotiating a new Sunday school curriculum and someone else has very different views. Rather than just trying to persuade them why you think your view is right, thank them for the many years they've given to teaching Sunday school. Tell them how a class that they taught a couple of years ago really gave you valuable tools and how you applied them. Affirm them in their commitment to the church. Affirm the value of their ideas. If there's some validity to their position, acknowledge that and say, I can see why it would benefit in this way, so that they don't feel like you're just not caring about them or just caring about the issue, but you care about them as a person. And then the third step in negotiation is to understand interests. And this goes back to that Philippians passage I talked about, where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And so it's to try to decide, okay, what's the other person's interest? What do they want? What are they after? What's important to them? Is there a way that I can suggest a solution that meets their interests as well as mine? And that's interesting that Paul doesn't say, pay attention only to the other person's interests. He says, look out for the other person's interests as well as your own. So it's legitimate to have your own desires and interests, and you want, but you want to do is find a way to make them dovetail with the other person. And then searching for creative solutions is pray for the Holy Spirit to give creative ideas that you may not have thought about. There might be ways that you can serve the other person and serve yourself, your own interests, in legitimate ways that you can both be happy. And there's lots of great ways to brainstorm. Just getting other people involved, having a time of prayer, bouncing ideas around, getting a whiteboard or a flip chart to write things on that people can interact with. Lots of great ways to do creative solution finding. And then finally, to evaluate the options objectively and reasonably. Okay, bye-bye. My grandson just walked in and said he's praying for our webinar. So that's pretty nice. Anyway, a good example of evaluating options objectively is found in Daniel 1, where Daniel and his friends have been taken away to Babylonia. They were being trained for service to the king. They were being asked to eat food and drink wine that was ceremonially unclean. There was no civil liberties organization to defend them. And so they had to find other ways to work this thing out. And so Daniel, clearly in that passage, is trying to understand what is the king's real interest. Some people think he was just trying to make life hard for the Jews. That's possible. But a more logical one is that the king wanted productive workers. He wanted people making, you know, profits for him, building his kingdom, increasing his wealth. And they thought that this diet would make them healthy and good, productive workers. So Daniel went after that interest. If you want healthy, productive workers, could we do just a test drive on an alternative diet? We'll just eat vegetables and drink water. And after 10 days, he said to the guard, then you can look at us and see if we're healthy. Then you decide what's right. So he had an objective process to test an option that he thought might be better. That he was so reasonable and gracious in affirming the guard. The guard went along with it, the official. And when he came back, he saw Daniel, his friends were healthier than anyone else. And he said, great, we'll go with your option. So there's a great example right there in the Bible about how to suggest creative solutions and then to work them through objectively. So those are some of the ways that we can respond to conflict in a constructive way. At this point, I want to go back to a video from that movie, Fireproof, and I want to look at what happens later in the movie. As the movie progresses, the young man's father keeps talking to him, trying to help him to see how he has contributed to the breakdown of his marriage, how he has sinned against his wife, but most of all, how the young man has ignored Christ. He's aware of Jesus. He's got Christian parents, but he doesn't really take Jesus seriously. But toward the end of the movie, Jesus comes into his heart, opens his heart, and Caleb, the young husband, gives his life to Christ. And it really begins to change his behavior. And instead of doing things for his wife out of obligation, he starts doing them out of love because he really wants to serve her and rebuild the marriage. So he's been doing this for a little while now. His wife is very suspicious of him, doesn't really believe these changes are sincere. She's in the scene you're about to see, she's been sick with a cold. He's brought her food and brought her medicine. And she says, this isn't normal for you. What are you up to? And she's just really suspicious of what's going on. As this scene unfolds, I want you to watch how Caleb models these principles of getting the log out of his own eye, how he confesses his sin. He talks about his heart condition. He talks specifically about the ways he has sinned against his wife. He talks about the ways he wants to change. He identifies her interests in having a different kind of marriage. And he affirms his relationship, his respect, his love for her. So he really lives out in a very, very vivid way all of these principles of identifying the idols in his heart, confessing his sins, and also just even the substantive issues that he knows needs to change in their relationships. So you'll see all these things modeled in this short video clip.
Caleb, I don't know how to process this. This is not normal for you.
Welcome to the new normal.
You didn't want to do this at first, did you?
No. But halfway through, I realized that I did not understand what love was. And once I understood that, I wanted to do it.
Caleb, I want to believe that this is real. But I'm not ready to say that I trust you again.
I understand that. But whether you ever reach that point or not, I need you to understand something. I am sorry. I have been so selfish. For the past 7 years, I have trampled on you with my words and with my actions. I have loved other things when I should have loved you. In the last few weeks, God has given me a love for you that I have never had before. And I have asked him to forgive me. And I am hoping, I am praying that somehow you would be able to forgive me too. Catherine, I do not want to live the rest of my life without you.
Okay, so there's a great example of a very sincere, specific confession, identifying the heart condition, how he impacted her, and how he wants to change. Now, ideally, the response from the wife in a situation like that would be forgiveness. Actually, as the movie unfolds, she doesn't forgive him right away. She's been so hurt. Her trust has been just so undermined that it's quite a while longer for her to actually work through her own heart issues to forgive him. But when we do forgive somebody, when someone has confessed, sometimes what we say is, that's okay. We just say, it's okay. And we're not really forgiving. We're just sort of saying, I'll drop it for the moment, but I'll bring it up against you in the future. And that's not forgiveness. What we need to do is make promises to the other person that mirror the promises of forgiveness God gives to us when we confess our sin, trust in Christ, and look to him for salvation. And then even as we confess our sins day to day, as we continue to wrestle with those things. So these are promises that really mirror that. And there's just four simple promises. I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to brood over it or think about it. If I catch myself doing that, I'll go to prayer. I'll think of the good things in our relationship. I'll worship God. I'm not going to sit around thinking about this over and over again. Second promise, I will not bring it up. There should be a not in there. There's a mistake on the slide. I will not bring it up and use it against you in the future. So I'm not just going to put this away for the next fight and then throw it back in your face. I'm going to put this thing away and not throw it against you again. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident. And I'm not going to be gossiping, sharing this, slandering, continuing to add fuel to the fire through gossip. And fourth, I will not allow this to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Those promises are powerful. I remember one time I was counseling a couple who had the husband had committed adultery, and he felt very guilty about it. He deeply regretted it. He was very sorry about it. When we got together, his wife was really wrestling with forgiveness, and she wasn't sure she was willing to forgive him. And their marriage was teetering on the brink of a divorce. So we talked a lot about biblical principles of repentance, confession, of change, turning away from sin, and forgiveness. And when I brought out these, at one point, she told me that the way she was, really skeptical and not really sure that she was going to forgive him. And I just simply said, can you honestly pray right now the Lord's Prayer and say, Lord, forgive me my trespasses in exactly the same way I've forgiven my husband? And she came under some deep conviction at that point. And she began to realize that her forgiveness was not modeling and mirroring the forgiveness of Christ. And we talked about these four promises. And she said, I've never seen forgiveness like that. I've never forgiven anyone like that. I've always said, even when I said I forgave, I would keep throwing things back into someone's face. And she said, I can't keep those promises. I just don't have the strength. And I said, I believe you. And apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, nobody can keep those promises. And I had a chance to share the gospel with this couple. They've been churchgoers for many years, but really did not understand the gospel. They were just going in outward appearance, but not real inner worship and trust and faith. And both of them gave their lives to Christ that day, received the gospel, forgave each other for the many sins of their marriage, and began a process of real ongoing transformation, rebuilding of that marriage. They changed to a church where there was a clear presentation of gospel and scripture each Sunday, had a huge impact on their relationship. And a few years later, I ran into them And they had two children when they came to see me the first time, and they'd had two more children since then. So their reconciliation was genuine, it was lasting, and even allowed for the expansion of their family. So those promises of forgiveness have real, real power. So I'll close with just a couple of thoughts here. There's a promise in James 3:18 where James says, peacemakers who sow in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. As we share these principles with others, as we live them out, as people see them in our lives, we sow seeds of humility and confession and repentance and loving, gentle correction and thoughtful, loving negotiation, looking out for the interests of others, of forgiving people, even when they've wronged us very deeply. When people see us living these things out in our lives, it's like we're sowing seeds. And eventually, through the Holy Spirit, those seeds will sprout. And in many, many places, they begin to grow. Helping other people to be inspired by our example, to live these principles out in their lives, forgive the same way they see us forgiving. But also, some people may even come to Christ as they see the transforming power of his grace in our lives, asking us, how can you do that? I don't have the ability to do that. And we can share with them that we don't either. But Jesus living in us gives us that power. And that's the thing I love most about peacemaking is the many opportunities it gives to point to Christ, to glorify him, to draw attention to his excellence, his power, his goodness, and the transforming power of the gospel itself. And so sowing these seeds doesn't always produce instant results. I always tell people, you're only responsible for what you choose to do, not for what the other person does. And God doesn't judge us based on results because we cannot control other people. The only thing he looks at in our lives is, are we responding to him with humble, dependent, faithful obedience? And if we do that, even if nobody responds the way we would hope they would, God would still look down at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's where we want to be, is obedient to God and let him take care of the results, what other people do. Last thing I want to do is just draw your attention. 1 Timothy 4:15 tells us to practice these things, to immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. It's so you can grow, but again, so that people would watch you grow as they see you growing, that they would want to follow in your steps. So there's that evangelistic angle again. Now, a couple of practical ways that you can begin to grow in these things. Number one, if you've not done so already, is subscribe to our weekly blog. You can just go to our website. There's a button on the front page that says subscribe. Just put in your name and email, and every Monday you would receive a short email on different ways to put relational wisdom and relational peacemaking into practice. Also, I'll let you know that we are in the process of upgrading our online courses. We do have a video course available right now if you want to jump into it, and a personal study course that's for free. So you could jump into those right now if you want, but we are now in the process of producing a new version of that. And I'm hopeful that within 60 days that'll be out. And I think you'll find it to be very, very helpful in giving you the skills, relational skills, to live out the principles you've just looked at. So that's the end of my presentation. If there's any, we've got about 5 more minutes here. I'd be happy to field any questions either in chat, little chat bar on the side, or even verbally, if someone wants to just unmute and ask a question. Over the years, I found that God works through the teacher of the word, bringing the word of God and enlisting and calling for the power of the Holy Spirit. So you as a counselor, teacher, that you play a role. Scripture itself plays a vital role. The Holy Spirit plays a vital role. There's a lot of different ways to approach that, depending on all the dynamics in the relationship. But one of the things, if a man would simply say she's overly sensitive, and therefore that lets me off the hook, I think I would ask him, I said, would you show me in the Bible where God says that that's the case? That he says that if you've got an oversensitive wife, you don't need to be loving, you don't need to be gentle, you don't need to be kind. Where is that passage in the Bible? And of course, there is no such passage. He's going to wrestle with that. That's his own opinion. Another thing, now that might be too challenging. Some men might not like that and just say, well, I don't want to talk to you anymore. You've got to measure how direct you can be with your counsel. Another thing I would do probably even before that is I would pick out some passages that do talk specifically about how men are to treat their wives. And I think of, 1 Peter 3, where he says, husbands, treat your wives with respect as the weaker vessel, so that nothing would hinder your prayers. And you might even give him, if you've got a good commentary, perhaps, that would expand on that vessel. What does it mean to treat your wife gently or with respect? What is Peter talking about when he says the weaker vessel, or whatever your translation would be? I think that has to do with a little bit more emotional sensitivity. I think that's exactly what Peter is saying, that God has wired women neurologically in such a way that they are sensitive. That's because he wants them to be able to nurture little babies, to be sensitive to the cry of a child in the middle of the night, to read a body language in a teenager who's going through a difficult time. Mothers are wired, they're built to be sensitive to emotions. And the downside of that is that sometimes their feelings can be deeply hurt and they can be emotionally overwhelmed. So I would just have him get into God's word. And I've done this in many mediations where I would give people homework. I would say, I want you to go home, read these passages in your own words, put in your own words what you think it's saying, and then in your own words say, what is God telling me to do through this passage? So it's getting them in the word of God. And of course, you as a pastor want to be praying that while they're doing that, the Holy Spirit would come on them and bring deep conviction. So that would be part of it. There's other things, depending on the situation. Some men I've counseled exactly that situation. And I would meet private with the man and say, listen, after talking to you and your wife, my read of your wife is that her commitment to you has been deeply frayed, very damaged. And she may be just getting to the point where she just doesn't want to go on anymore. Your marriage may be hanging by a thread. And sometimes we need to warn a man that his behavior, if it goes on, he could lose his family. He could lose his children. He could lose his wife. And so giving them a warning of the consequences. Those are some of the things there that we
do. Thank you. Thank you.
Without knowing all the facts, I can't give a detailed answer because I'm sure there's much more information. But just generally speaking, thinking of Matthew 5:23-24, where Jesus says, if you offer your gift to the altar, remember your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled. So there is this call from Christ that if we think there may be someone out there who has something against us, and maybe we don't even know for sure, we might even be imagining. But if we think there's some likelihood that there's a person out there that's still holding a grudge against us, I'd rather be safe than sorry, and perhaps go to that person, and maybe there's more than one, and just say, a few years ago this happened. I know there were some hurt feelings over it. I was involved, and I know I may have said and done things that affected people in ways I didn't realize. And I just want to know if there's anything, a word of counsel or even correction that you would like to share with me. Is there something you think that I could have done differently? And I just want to be humble and teachable and grow through this. And that might be a way, because rather than saying, did I upset you? Are you angry with me? Many people won't admit to that. They'll keep it hidden in their heart. Mm-hmm. But if you ask people, is there something that they think you could have done differently? Something that if the same thing came up in the future might be a better way to do it. They might be more willing to share with you thoughts along that way. And then in the process, you may discover that they actually are still holding a grudge against you. But I would go to the person who you think might be the most positive in their response, someone who seems to be spiritually mature, because if you can go to that person and see good results, you can actually build on that. You could actually go to the next person. And so when you go to the second person, he knows that you've already gone to somebody, that they gave you advice, that you received it well, that if need be, you may have even said, I asked for their forgiveness for not doing that better. That's going to make it easier for the second person to open up to you as well. Okay, well, I see we're beyond our time here. Emmanuel, thank you for hosting this. And people can certainly go to our website and get a lot more information on relational wisdom. You've got the link there to this webinar. And anything that we can do to serve these people, we'd be happy to do.
Yeah, Daniela makes a point about your grandson. Thank you for sharing that with us.
Good. Well, let me make a quick comment about that since we're talking about little children. If there's just one article I would encourage any of you who are parents or grandparents to read, go to our website and you can just click on a button there that says children, and you'll find a blog there. It's called Raising Empathetic Children. Raising Empathetic Children. And it starts off with a story about my grandson who at 2 years of age showed remarkable empathy to his own mother when she was just crying over something. And we can start teaching empathy to children as young as 2 years of age. And I'm not sure about all the countries represented on this list of attendees, but speaking for the United States, we don't do a very good job of teaching men in our country to be empathetic. We hold out a macho, tough guy, stuff your emotions image of a man in the United States. And within a few years after marriage, many couples are in their pastor's office, and the thing the wife is saying is, there is no emotional connection. He doesn't know how to read me. He doesn't know how my feelings are. And it's because we don't teach men in this country how to even exercise empathy. So I just want to encourage you who are parents and grandparents, go and read that article. It's got very practical insights on how you can teach relational skills even to a two-year-old.
Thank you.
Okay. Good.
Okay. Thank you so much, Brother Ken. Thank you all. May the Lord bless your families and your ministries as you serve and live for God.